Before we pray, we are on page 23 in the syllabus. If you want to turn there, and if you want to turn in your Bibles, at least to begin with Romans chapter 3. And by the way, we are on, like, the next meeting will be not next week, but the following week. We're on every other now until the very last one. We'll do two in a row again. So let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll continue with our study of the atonement here. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, that he paid the penalty for our sins, that he satisfied the law on our behalf, that he propitiated your wrath in our behalf. We thank you that he has washed away our sins, and Lord, that he redeemed us by his blood with the ransom of his blood. We thank you, Lord, that he reconciled us unto yourself, that we now have peace with you through the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that everything has been accomplished by Christ. We thank you that our salvation is not the work of man, not even in part, but that it is fully the work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who opened our eyes to see the truth of your word and to see the glory of Christ and the cross and all that he did. We thank you for regenerating us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, even for day by day working in our lives. We acknowledge, Lord, that we have responsibility to obey you, to serve you, to walk with you. And yet, Lord, even these things are really, at the end of the day, a receiving from your hand, through your promises, Lord, all that Christ accomplished. And so I pray that you would enable us today to walk in the truth. And I pray that you would, we know that you redeemed us in order that we might be a peculiar people unto you, zealous of good works. So I pray that you would accomplish that in us today, Lord, that we would work not in order to be justified, but in order to glorify you. And I pray that you would truly accomplish your purpose in each of us by your grace. And give us a deeper and clearer and fuller understanding of your word, particularly in relation to the atonement and what Christ did for us. And especially as we think about even how we talk about it when we evangelize or when we speak to people about Christ, Lord, may we be very clear about what it is that Christ did. And may we be very clear in our own minds, in our own hearts, but also, Lord, in our communication of it. We just ask that you would enable us in this age where there is so much confusion about basic truth, Lord, even in the churches. I pray that you would help us to be very clear and plain, and may we be walking in your truth in all these things. We thank you now. Bless our time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Do you guys have notes? If you want to go out on the book table on the left, I think there's several. This is what you're looking for. I think there should be a couple. We're on page 23. And again, if look back just for a moment, we've been talking here about the atoning work of Christ and Christ's death as a sacrifice and all that he accomplished on the cross. A very central theme, obviously, and this is central to what we mean when we say that Christ is priest. We mean he fulfills the role of priest by offering up himself as a sacrifice, as both priest and sacrifice. And so we're talking really first and foremost about what Christ's sacrifice was and talking about the nature of his atoning work when he gave himself as a sacrifice for us upon the cross. And if you look at the little chart there on page 22, it kind of summarizes what we've said about what the atonement is. And I think it's important to have these things clear in our minds, especially, Well, it's been true from day one in the church. If there's one area, I mean, there, you know, some of the most basic areas of truth, Satan has always attacked and brings in error and brings in confusion. And so we want to be clear about these things because we will come into confusion about these things. And we have to be able to articulate simply and plainly what the Bible teaches. And when we say, we're going to talk a little bit next time, Lord willing, about some of the false views of the atonement. And, you know, you hear them if you listen for them. Okay. But the true view of the atonement, biblically, is that Christ, when he died as a, and again, this is the overall idea, penal substitute. That he died to pay the penalty for our sin as our substitute. He took our place. Now that's really the summary of what the Bible teaches about the atonement. Penal substitution. That it was a sacrifice. Okay? But it includes these ideas under that. He satisfied the law. It's in relation to the law of God. All the just demands of the law, both positively and negatively, or if I can put it this way, actively and passively. He actively fulfilled the law on our behalf, like he did what was righteous. And he passively fulfilled the just demands of the law. That is, he paid the penalty that was due to us. He took that upon himself. And so we say he satisfied the law of God. So the law of God is no longer against us. It's Colossians, you know, chapter 2, where he nailed those commandments that were against us, he nailed them to his cross. And so the law is satisfied. The law no longer condemns us. He propitiated the wrath of God. That is, the wrath of God was against us because of our sin, and he propitiated that wrath. He satisfied that wrath so that God is no longer angry with us. And propitiation is especially speaking in relation to the wrath of God. So he is the propitiation for our sins. And then we spoke about expiation. That's in relation to the guilt of our sin. Our sins have been washed away. They are no longer imputed to us. We have been cleansed. And if you, again, follow out in the Old Testament, all the ideas that are associated with the clean and the unclean and what that meant, all of our sins were washed away in Christ. And so that we are no longer covered with the guilt and the filth of our sin, but it has been washed. And it's a beautiful, simple picture, isn't it? That idea of cleansing. Which in a way is what we picture in baptism, you know, when we immerse, it's like we have been washed. We've been cleansed. It's a beautiful picture, only not just outwardly, obviously, but inwardly. Our heart has been cleansed. Redemption is the idea of this is what Christ accomplished in relation to the bondage of sin. We were slaves of sin. We were slaves of our lusts. We were slaves, and a slave has no choice, right? He must obey. And man is a slave of his lust. He can't be free of it. He can't free himself. Christ redeemed us from the bondage of sin so that we now no longer are slaves of sin. We're slaves of Christ. It's a beautiful picture. And the redemption has the idea of paying a ransom, paying a price to redeem, and then reconciliation. Reconciliation is the idea that we were at enmity with God, or probably more biblically, more, at least the emphasis is more God's enmity toward us. It's both and, but we hated God, but God was angry with us. But Christ reconciled us to himself. So reconciled God to us. So that we are no longer at enmity with God, we have peace with God. He's our, you know, I always like to say, until you come to Christ, the greatest threat to you is God, because God is angry with sinners. And God says, I mean, it's amazing, actually, when you go through the Bible, how much God says about what he will do with the wicked. He will destroy them. He uses the strongest language. And until you come to Christ, God is not for you. He is against you, because God is good. And we are not. But in Christ, we're reconciled. We now have peace with God. Beautiful statement. All right, now, That's kind of a summary of where we've been, but I want to, on page 23, consider a couple things today. First of all, the application of the atoning work of Christ. And this really transitions us into the doctrine of soteriology, and so I don't want to go into the detail of this too much, but I do want to, I think it's important to speak about it. But, you know, when you talk about systematic theology, you always have these kind of transition points between different areas of theology, and we're talking about Christology and the work of Christ. Well, that obviously blends in with soteriology and how it is we're saved. And we're saved, as it were, by the application of the atoning work of Christ to us. You can say, how is it applied to us? And there is this kind of order, and I'm careful with the order, because when we talk about the order of these things, at the end of the day, they're almost simultaneous. And it's not like we believe and then we are justified and then we are regenerated, but it's kind of like it all happens at once. Is faith a gift? Faith is a gift. But it's through faith, and there are four things that kind of happen, and this is a logical, more than a timeline, if you will, a logical progression. This is how the atoning work of Christ is applied to us. First of all, it's through faith. And through faith, the atoning, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and our sins are imputed to Christ. That's what happens through faith. So that when Christ died, I died. When he was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead. My righteousness, or his righteousness, is imputed to me, that is accounted to me, and my sin is accounted to him on the cross. And through that imputation, we are justified, so that Christ declares me, or God declares me, righteous. Not on the basis of my own righteousness, but on the basis of his righteousness, what we call an alien righteousness. In other words, it's outside of me. And this is a declaration that God makes about me based on what Christ did, not based on what's in me. And it's, eventually we'll talk about justification. But justification is not based on, it's not based on anything I do, obviously. It's not based on anything that God does in me. That's what Catholicism teaches. You know, that, what do they call it? Infused righteousness. That Christ infuses me with righteousness and then justifies me. That's the Catholic doctrine. That's not biblical. It's not the idea that Christ makes me righteous inwardly and then he declares me just. No, he declares me just purely and completely on the basis of what Christ has done. And it's a simple truth. But listen, these things get twisted and you end up down the road of works righteousness. Through justification, and again, I'm thinking here logically, okay, through justification, we're regenerated, we're made alive. It was because of what Christ did and his righteousness applied to us and our sins applied to him, we are justified, that is declared righteous, and then inwardly we are regenerated. We are born again. We are a new creature. We are made alive. How are we made alive? By being justified. Now, some people, again, in Reformed theology, they often talk about regeneration comes before faith. I understand why they say that. But I want to be careful about that terminology, because at the end of the day, it kind of all goes together. But I want to be clear that we have to be logically clear about how they're related. Okay? Faith is the instrument through which these things are accomplished. Without faith, there's none of this. With faith, you have all of it. Your sins are imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to you. You are declared righteous and you are made alive. You are born again. And those things are never separated. Like, you can't be justified without being born again. You can't be born again without being justified. Okay? And the evidence that you are justified is that you're born again. And this is one reason, you know, that we emphasize the need of a changed life. It's not saying that all of a sudden you become perfect or you don't sin anymore, but you are changed. When you're born again and when you're justified, you are changed, right? So we observe these on page 23, faith. Romans 3, 19 through 21, again, or 28, I'm not going to walk through that whole thing, but notice it says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Again, I always point out that's kind of a surprising statement. As a Jew, you think, how do you have righteousness without the law? That's the definition of righteousness, right, is the law. But then he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and this righteousness of God without the law is not opposed to the Old Testament. In other words, it's actually revealed in the Old Testament. And then he says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. That's how it's received, by faith. By faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. I think there the idea is unto all that is available to all, but only on those that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, declared just, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. This is all accomplished through faith in what Christ done. It's not based on what I do. It is true that faith works. It is true, you know, James chapter 2, that where there is faith, there will be work. But it's not the idea of faith plus works justifies us. It's we're justified by faith, and because we're justified by faith and born again, we work. Smeaton, in his classic book, Christ's Doctrine of the Atonement, says this: the important position which faith occupies appears when we consider that it is the means by which redemption is appropriated. It presupposes Christ's atoning work, which it receives, and is so closely connected with repentance that the one is never an exercise without the other. It is saving only as it is receptive of Christ's finished work. And this is the point to which primary attention must be directed. Faith in its proper nature is the reception of a gift and saves not as it involves obedience, but simply as it is receptive of Christ and his redemption. He says again, in a word, faith is the hand by which the graciously provided ransom is received by the captive. And the complete righteousness is put on by the destitute. Or to use another mode of representation, it is the bond which attaches us to Christ and thereby to the Father. It makes Christ and his disciples one, in such a sense that they are no more two, but one person in the eye of the law and before God. By faith, the person is put on a right footing of acceptance. The standing before God is adjusted. The relation of man towards God is rectified. There is nothing else by which men can be connected with the Savior. Without it, there is no relation to Jesus, and the atonement would be offered in vain. But when any avail themselves of his mediation, the way, the truth, and the life, they have access to God by him. There is thus an immediate connection without any intervening steps between faith and the acceptance of the person or the forgiveness of sin. That's a very good statement, and that's worth thinking about. But you realize that every false religion adds something to that. Either it's not in Christ, or they add something to that. Something as simple as baptism. You know, do you need to be baptized in order to be saved? No. Now, if you're saved, the first act of obedience is to be baptized. But that is not a means by which you receive grace or are saved. If you follow, what is it, the The Church of Christ, the Church of Christ teaches that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's heresy. That is a rejection of the simple faith. It is not through any kind of thing that you do, even the smallest thing. It's not based on anything you do. It's based simply on believing what God has said in His Word about Christ. That is how you're saved. And that's why we preach the gospel. When you believe, the sins of Christ are imputed, or our sins are accounted or reckoned to Christ on the cross. Christ's righteousness is accounted or reckoned to us. And we looked at those passages before, so I'm going to look at them now. But then through that imputation, we are justified. Through the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness, we are declared righteous. And we just saw that in Romans 3. And this is how Christ, through the blood of Christ, through the cross, this is how He can justify the sinner and still be just. The Old Testament, it's interesting to observe how often the Old Testament, particularly in the law, Proverbs, where it condemns the person who justifies the wicked and condemns the just. That's an abomination to God. And yet God does that. God justifies the wicked. And how does He do that? He does that through the cross. There is no other means, right? This is how He could do it and still be just. He Himself took upon Himself what was due to us. And that's the beauty of the cross. And then regeneration, we are made alive in Him. Just look at, I know this is one of those great verses from the Gospel of John, but I'll just read it really briefly. John chapter 5, verse 24. Simple statement, but a statement really of how God saves people. He says, this is John 5, 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word," again, hearing the word of Christ, this is the means by which God saves people, by hearing the word, right? It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. "He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me." To believe God's word is to believe on God, because it's God's word. It's like saying, if I can put it this way, when I speak and you say, "I believe what Dean says," that's the same thing as believing me, because what I'm saying is coming, from, and that's when we believe on His word, we are believing God and we're believing on Him. It's a very simple truth. The very essence of sin was Adam and Eve rejected what God said. And salvation is when we believe what God has said. Has that person has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And, of course, the word that we read in Scripture is that the means by which that is accomplished is the cross of Christ. And so we are both justified and regenerated through faith in Christ. When we get to the doctrine, I want to do a syllabus at some point on the doctrine of salvation specifically, but this is kind of like the transition to that. But number 6 here in the notes on page 23 is the perfection of the atoning work of Christ. I just want to say a few words about this. As you look at Scripture, and you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and maybe I'll just read a section here briefly. I don't know if all of these points come out of Hebrews 10, but it certainly is a central here. Again, in Hebrews 10, he's talking about how the sacrifice of Christ is so much better than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And he said in verse 11, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So he's observing here that for all these centuries, the priests have been there day after day after day after day after day, standing. Notice they're standing because they're active. They're doing it all the time. They're standing. They're offering the same sacrifices over and over again because they don't take away sins. But then he says in verse 12, in the contrast, he said, but this man, referring to Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He's not standing and ministering. He is not constantly offering. And again, this is one of those places I would go to point out the Mass does not, Christ isn't offering himself over and over and over and over again. Whenever the Mass is offered around the world, it's done. He offered himself once. And he sat down, and he's not down here. He is at the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected. I love this verse. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So we observe here several things about the perfection of the atoning work of Christ. And this is important as a Christian, right? Because we have to go back to this constantly as believers and realize this is always our foundation. And we have to continually remember this. We have to continually come back to this. And we first of all observe that that Christ's death is effective. That it actually accomplished atonement for the sins of his people. It is not an imperfect work. And I'm going to talk about this more when we talk about the extent of the atoning work. But the idea here is not that Christ went part way with salvation when he died on the cross, that he did his part and now he's waiting for everyone else to do their part. It was effective. It actually accomplished what Christ set out to do, and that is to save his people. It didn't make them savable. It didn't make it possible. It did it. His work is perfect. It is effective. It is complete. That is, Christ's atoning death covered all the sins of his people. He didn't cover the initial ones. He didn't cover some. He didn't cover the minor ones or just the major. He covered all of them. The big ones, the little ones, all of them for however long we live. It's complete. Again, it's just the Bible is so clear about this, right? There's no purgatory. There's no after you die, you have to go pay the temporal punishment for your sin. It's all paid for. Every last sin is covered by Christ and washed away. All of our sins have been washed away, even the ones we haven't committed yet. Think about that. God is so gracious to his people. It is final. Christ's atoning death covered all the sins of his people forever. They're not covered for a time. They're not covered until, well, you do something bad again. They're covered forever. Jesus paid it all. And that will be our theme throughout eternity. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. And he paid it forever. There's not going to be some point in the future where God comes back and says, well, okay, you know, that covered you for the first million years, but now what? I mean, it's covered forever. All of our sins washed away. It's exclusive. That's a very important point. Christ's death is the only means of atonement for any man. And of course, this is a clear teaching in the Word. This is why he said, no man can come to the Father except by me. Because he is the only means by which any man's sin can be forgiven. He is the only means by which the wrath of God can be propitiated for any man. He is the only means by which anyone can be redeemed from the bondage of sin or be reconciled to God. There is no other means. It's exclusive. This is an offense to the world, but we expect it to be an offense to the world. We expect it to be an offense to the world because the world is in darkness. It doesn't understand its sin. It doesn't understand the nature of its sin. You know, they come to God, like it says in Ecclesiastes 5, they forget that they're sinners. You know, there simply is no other way to come than Christ. It's exclusive. How does it say in Ecclesiastes 5? It says, keep your foot when you go to the house of God. Be not hasty to say anything. No, that's not the... But this is the thing, right? When we come to Christ, or we come to God, we come to him through Christ because we're sinners. He said, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. And people come to God and they speak about God as if God is just their buddy or just their friend, or they love God and God loves them. And they totally ignore the fact that they're evil and that they do evil. And they cannot come to God in any other fashion than simple faith in Christ and what he did, because he is the only means by which any man. And again, it's the picture. I always like the picture of Cain and Abel. You know, all Cain had to do was humble himself and bring a blood sacrifice. God didn't say, you must be perfect. You must do this, this, and this. He just said, you have to come with a human and bring a sacrifice. And all God demands of us is to humble ourselves before him and come in faith in what he has provided, saying, I cannot do anything for myself. Isn't that simple? Now, the beautiful thing about walking with God is he doesn't demand anything of us that he hasn't provided. It's so simple. But you know, man is not content with that because he's proud. He really is proud, and he just can't do it. He won't do it, right? But it's simple. It is unique. Christ's death is the only possible means of atonement for any man. And, it is only through the eternal Son of God becoming man that sins could be atoned for. There is no other way. There's no other way possible or even imaginable. So we speak about the perfection of the atoning work of Christ. So Strong says this, and I thought this was a good statement. A more correct view of God's righteousness, and he's talking here about, obviously, errant views of the atonement. He says, as the fundamental attribute of his being, as inwrought into the constitution of the universe, and as infallibly connecting suffering with sin, would have led these writers to see a divine wisdom and inspiration in the institution of sacrifice, and a divine necessity that God should suffer if man is to go free. That's an amazing statement right there. That last statement. A divine necessity that God should suffer if man is to go free. That speaks of the perfection of the atonement and the necessity of God providing the atonement himself. There is no other way, and it's because of the very nature of the universe. Yes?
To very simplify that, because I use it all the time, is there's nothing, everything's broken in the world and the universe because of sin. I just did this with my sister. And the only perfect entity in existence is God, and it takes a perfect sacrifice to cover sin. That's because yes. When I first got saved, I can remember a couple months into going to church, mentioned that Jesus was God. And I was like, what? And now I should have remembered this from when I was Catholic, but I had a lot of big years between them. And But I didn't walk away because of that didn't make sense to me. It was like, well, okay. But within a month or two of going through the Bible and learning, then I realized, oh, there's nothing perfect out there to sacrifice himself. It had to be God. That's
exactly
what made it register. Jesus had to be God.
He had to be God because, I mean, I would say it this way. I mean, even if you say, let's say you have a perfect man somehow that were possible, that just a man was perfect from the beginning to end. He could maybe, I mean, maybe in theory, he could give his life as an atonement for one other person. And you might say, I mean, maybe, I mean, that would require, it seems to me, eternity in hell. Right? Maybe. But he certainly couldn't atone for the sins of all. There only, it had to be, he had to be God, because only as God could he take the eternal wrath of God upon himself for all of his people. He had to be God. But I love the way, but I think, and Strong makes a good point of this in his theology. He speaks more of this, but he makes a big deal about it, this idea that in God's universe, suffering and sin are absolutely connected by law. And I say, I always say, you know, when you think about the way the world thinks and the way the world works, this is one of the main ways in which they are blind. They cannot see that their suffering is related to their sin. They simply cannot make that connection. Their suffering is based on what other people have done and other things and their environment and this and that and God, but they can never come to the realization that they suffer because they sin and because they're sinners. They're going to die because they're sinners. They never make that connection. And until you make that connection and you can't see the fact that you are in bondage to sin and there is nothing you can do about it because you're a sinner. Like how can an unclean person make themselves clean? They can't. Everything they touch becomes unclean. There is only one way. It's through Christ. And that's the beauty of the cross. But really the challenge, quite frankly, of evangelism is oftentimes getting people to that place where they realize they are utterly lost. And the way the gospel is preached today so often, it comes across like God is like the psychologist in the sky trying to help you solve your problems and live a good life. You know, he wants to help you be good. He wants to help you bring about your dreams and your passions. He wants to make you the most complete person you can be. And that's hogwash. Christ came not to give you a reason to live. He came to save you from your sin. You were headed to hell, justly, damned. And God, in his mercy, provided a means by which you might go free in order that you might serve him. It's a beautiful truth. Let me take the rest of this morning, Lord willing, here to talk about the extent of the atoning work of Christ. And I kind of enter onto this discussion with fear and trepidation. It's not an easy subject. You may have heard people talk about limited atonement or unlimited atonement. It's dealing with this question of the extent of the atoning work of Christ. In other words, we might say it this way, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ make an atonement? Did he die for the whole world? Did he die for every single person in the universe? Or did he only die for the elect? That is the burning question. And, well, I'm just thinking in terms of how to introduce. This is something that I thought a lot about in seminary, and it was a major point of discussion among us who were in seminary. There were In fact, when I came to this church 21 years ago, I told the elders, I said, I'm a Calvinist. That is, you know, I believe in the doctrines of grace. But I said, the one that I'm not sure of is limited atonement. I said, that was not real clear to me. And the reason I say that is because of exegetical reasons. This is not an easy exegetical subject. Theologically, it may seem clear, but when you actually go in and do the exegesis of texts, it's not as easy as you might think. And I really wrestled with that. So there are a lot of people out there who call themselves four-point Calvinists, or probably more in my circles, it was more 4.5 Calvinists. And they would speak about, and I understand why they say this, limited/unlimited. Because there's a sense in, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. But all that to say, this is not an easy subject. I will say that after several years of being here, I did come to a settled position of I do believe in limited atonement, or better, particular redemption. That is, Christ died for the elect, fundamentally, in a unique way. And I'll explain why. But I want to go through this briefly. I just want to, first of all, and this is the third, whatever there on page 24, the third point there. You'll hear this term is, sometimes people will say this as if this settles the discussion, and it really doesn't. I want to be clear. Everybody on all sides agrees with this statement. All evangelicals agree that his atoning work is sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. That saying came out of the Synod of Dort. And it is true. But it really doesn't solve the problem. Everybody agrees with this. In other words, everyone on both sides of this, from an evangelical perspective, those who are evangelical, those who believe the gospel, everyone agrees that if God's purpose was to save the whole world and cover the sins of every human being on the planet, that his blood was enough. He wouldn't have had to come up with plan B, like, well, that wasn't enough, I guess we ought to go some. In other words, we all agree that Christ's blood is sufficient for all the sins of all people. That if that were his purpose, that Christ's blood would have covered it. We all agree that the blood of Christ ultimately only covers the elect. So it's not in other words, that doesn't solve the problem. The question really is, what was the intent of God when Christ died on the cross? Did he die for the whole world, or did he die for the elect? Was his purpose the elect? There is the idea of universal redemption, or people call it unlimited atonement. And the reason that people hold to it, and I just want to be fair, when you go through these texts, in and of themselves, they seem to teach this. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid, this is all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. Now, is that true of every human being? Right? And it says, and he has laid on him, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All those who have gone astray. You can easily see where that's pointing to the idea that all the sins of all people have gone astray. They're all on Christ. John 3:16 is often used, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes, right, shall have eternal life, shall never perish. Right? So the idea is that whoever believes, not just the elect. By the way, I'm not trying here to answer all of these or to walk through all these texts, but I'm just showing you how they 1 Timothy 2:6 says, who gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 4:10, who is the savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And 2 Peter 2:1 says, even denying the Lord that bought them and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. I'll say more about that this verse later, but the idea here that there are some that Christ bought who aren't saved. You know, that some are bought, but then they forsake him and they're not saved. And so the idea here is that, well, he paid the penalty even for people who reject him. First, of course, John 1:29 is where Jesus, or John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And 1 John 2:2 famously says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So it seems like, based on those texts, and I don't want to take more time than I need to go through all this, but I do want to point out that these texts are not simple, and there are a lot of different, there's discussions on all of these texts, and I may walk through a couple of these in a little bit, but I just want to observe that there are many passages that do seem to teach fundamentally that Jesus died for the sins of all people and all men. The difficulties with universal redemption are pretty clear. If Christ died for every individual, then every individual must ultimately be saved. And this is the greatest argument against it. From at the end of the day, universal atonement leads to universalism. It's just the logical truth. If Christ died for the sins of all people, then all people will ultimately be reconciled. They have to be. And this is, in the end of the day, this is why, this is said negatively, I'll say it positively here in a minute, but this is ultimately why I would agree with limited atonement or particular redemption. Clearly in Scripture, including the immediate context of the above passages, not all are saved. In other words, even in these passages that, you know, that I just quoted here above, if you look at those passages in their context, even in those contexts, it's clear that not every human being is saved. In other words, everywhere in Scripture, it's plain that there are many who are rejected at the end. There are many wicked who will be judged. There will be many in hell. And so we know that not everybody is saved, and there is no universal redemption. The view that some for whom Christ died end up in hell destroys the meaning of atonement. Now, let me just speak a little bit about particular redemption. I quote Burkhoff here. It says, the Reformed position is that Christ died for the purpose of actually and certainly saving the elect. Now notice the word purpose there. In other words, the idea is that Christ's purpose in dying was to actually secure the salvation of a group of people. The group of people, as it says in John, right, Jesus said, the people that God the Father gave God the Son. He gave a people to the Son, and the Son gave his life for that people. And so he came to die for that group of people, not for the whole world. He says, this is equivalent to saying that he died for the purpose of saving only those to whom he actually applies the benefits of his redemptive work. Now we admit, and I'll go through this here, but I admit that there is a mystery here, a divine mystery. The whole idea of election, the whole idea of God's sovereignty, and people ask, well, why didn't he save the whole world, and why didn't he provide atonement for everyone when he could have? And, you know, what's the answer to that question? We don't know. I don't know. I can't explain it. I just know it's true. He did not provide atonement for the whole world. And yet at the same time, I can say, if you believe on Jesus Christ and trust in him as your Savior, you will be saved and you will be forgiven. I can say that to anybody on the planet. But who believes? Who believes from God's perspective? Those for whom he died. That's a mystery. And not to get ahead of myself, but I do struggle with the mystery of God's sovereignty is a great one. And when you're going through the Word of God and you're reading the Bible, there is a mystery there, and you just kind of sit there in awe of God's inscrutable wisdom and plan. But does God love all people? In one sense, yes, and in another sense, no. His work, his love, his ultimate love is discriminating. And, that's so clear, isn't it? In the Old Testament with the Jewish people, God set his love. It says he set his love on Israel. And he set his love on Israel, and the proof of it was he gave them his covenant. He redeemed them out of Egypt, made them his own people, gave them his law, that they could draw near to him through sacrifice and be forgiven and have communion with him. But he didn't give that opportunity to the Egyptians, did he? Did he say, hey, Egyptians, come, did he provide a Passover for the Egyptians? No. When we look at the church is the bride of Christ. I will say, sometimes I say this at weddings, when a man and wife are making vows to each other, it's not like the man is committing himself to women generally. There is this specific bride that he chose. He chose. And he made, this is the object of his love. And that's a picture. God chose out a people for himself and made them his bride, made them his people, gave his life for her. That's his people. That's the biblical picture everywhere. Someone had a question. Tom.
Makes sense. God chose out his people, the Jews, but not all believers.
Correct.
So it's...
Remember, there's levels to this, right? It's a good question.
It's the same situation where...
Yes.
John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world.
Yes.
But then it says, for those who believe. So there's the world, but then there's the believers.
And I go back to this, sometimes you'll hear me, I'll go back to this when Jesus, I'm fascinated by this. When he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, and in Luke it says he stops and he looks over the city and he weeps. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have tried to gather you together and you would not. Now, is he just play acting there? Did he really love them? Did he really wish? I mean, say it this way. Did he really wish they would have repented and come to him? He did. And yet in his sovereign plan, it wasn't meant to be. Now, I can't explain that, but I want to be clear. I do not want to wipe away that tension. And I think oftentimes with theology, sometimes we wipe away the tension that's meant to be in Scripture. Is it true? I know we're going to get to this in 2 Peter eventually, but is it true that that God desires all to come to him? I think he really does. And yet in his sovereign plan, they don't. Now, I can't explain that. But there's a sense in which God really does call all men to come to him. He calls all men to repent, and he really does. We call it the revealed will versus his hidden will. His revealed will is come and be saved, everyone. And I want you all to come, and he truly does. But his hidden will, which is inscrutable and which we don't understand, and can't explain. His hidden will is not that all, not all come. But does he really call the whole world? When God gives his call to the world, come and be reconciled to me, is he just saying, well, only if you're among the elect? No, he's saying it to everybody. And he means it to everybody. Now, I can't explain that. But I think it's important to maintain that distinction. There's so much we don't understand about God. And there's so much we don't understand about his will. But we want to be careful whenever we're studying the scriptures that we don't oversimplify it. And I think that's the danger of theology, by the way. The danger of theology is you work through something and you think, okay, now I got that. And you figure it out and you go, okay. You know, but the truth is there's tension everywhere in scripture in truth. It's just, and it's, I think, part of being a Christian. I think it's actually kind of the joy of studying the Bible. It's wrestling with those things. It's not just following the latest, you know, I think there are a lot of Calvinists by fad. You know, they haven't really wrestled with the issues. They just kind of followed the latest book they read or the latest podcast they saw. But they haven't really biblically wrestled through the issues. And there's a great value in wrestling through the issues, biblically, like the texts themselves, not just reading arguments of people, but actually looking in the Bible and being and understanding the tension that's in scripture. Well, let me go back to my notes here on page 24. Many passages of scripture seem to declare that Christ died only for the elect. And these are the ones that, you know, maybe are most up. Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. John 10:11, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Notice he doesn't give his life for the goats. He gives his life for the sheep. Acts 20:28, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. These seem to point to the fact that the atonement was particularly for them. The atonement is objective and effective. Christ did not die to make salvation possible, but to accomplish salvation for his people. And again, at the end of the day, when I came to understand, when I came to my understanding of particular redemption, I would say what really convinced me fundamentally was this one thing. It is the nature of the atonement. That the atonement actually accomplished salvation. If it didn't, it wasn't atonement. In other words, maybe the clearest picture in the Bible is the word redemption. Christ gave a ransom, that is a purchase price, in order to purchase a certain people. That's particular redemption. He actually bought them. Like, he didn't make them buyable. He didn't make them like, okay, well, I bought them. Now if they come, they'll be mine. No, he bought them. And it guaranteed that they would come. I will say, Christ isn't up there saying, well, I gave my life as a ransom. Let's see who comes. No, he gave his life for a certain group of people. And in time, they're all, every single one of them comes to him. It's guaranteed because he paid their price. He paid the price of their sin. He provided an atonement for their sin, and they will come to him and say, well, how do I know if I'm among the elect? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how you know. Christ bought us. He did not make us redeemable. And again, 1 Corinthians 6, these are well-known passages, and I think of them and quote them often, but this is one of my favorites. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. He bought you. He purchased you. You're not your own. You've been redeemed. I quote John Murray here. He says, if we concentrate on the thought of redemption, we shall be able perhaps to sense more readily the impossibility of universalizing the atonement. What does redemption mean? It does not mean redeemability, that we are placed in a redeemable position. It means that Christ purchased and procured redemption. This is the triumphant note of the New Testament whenever it plays on the redemptive chord. Christ redeemed us to God by his blood, Revelation 5:9. He obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. He gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works, Titus 2:14. It is to beggar the concept of redemption as an effective measurement, effective securement of release by price and by power to construe it as anything less than the effectual accomplishment which secures the salvation of those who are its objects. Christ did not come to put men in a redeemable position, but to redeem to himself a people. And this is the testimony everywhere. I mean, especially in the Gospel of John, I want to say, but really it's everywhere. And everywhere it speaks about redemption in particular, that idea of purchase. We have the same result when we, and I think this is an important point. This is one of the reasons I put this quote in here. We have the same result when we properly analyze the meaning of expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation. Christ did not come to make sins expiable, but actually to expiate them. He actually accomplished it. He came to expiate sins. When he made purifications of sin, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on High. Christ did not come to make God reconcilable. He reconciled us to God by his own blood. Well, that's a good statement. It has also been pointed out, and I think this is legitimate too. If you look at John 17:9, you remember Christ said, "I do not pray for the world, but my children or whatever." Christ's atonement and intercession are coextensive. In other words, he prays for those he died for. He intercedes for those he died for. He says, "I don't pray for the whole world. I pray for you." That's what he said to the disciples. So Christ stated that he did not intercede for the whole world. His intercession is for his own, the ones he gave his life for. Burkhoff says the sacrificial work of Christ and his intercessory work are simply two different aspects of his atoning work. And therefore, the scope of the one can be no wider than that of the other. Now, Christ very definitely limits his intercessory work when he says, "I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me." John 17:9. Why should he limit his intercessory prayer if he actually had paid the price for all? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And you see it here again in this passage. This is a walk through. Again, a very well-known passage. These passages, honestly, these well-known passages are well-known for a reason. There is so much theology in Romans 8. It is just a treasure trove of truth. And it's one of those passages that you can go over and over and over and over and over again and see new things in new ways. It's all there, but it is just one of the most profound passages in the Bible. I will say it's like one of the Mount Everest in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. But this section in particular, he says, in verse 28, again, you know this, he says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Again, we're seeing the sovereignty of God. God's providence. This is an amazing thought. I know we know this, but I don't think we always know it or realize it in the day to day. We forget it. Everything that happens to me in my life, everything in the world that's happening, is working together for the good of his people. It's not true for the world. Like, it's not true of the unbeliever. It's true of his own. Like, everything God does, every providential thing in the world, even the rebellion of the wicked, everything that comes into my life, even if I get cancer and I die today, everything is working for my good. That's a beautiful thought. Now, can that give you joy? Can that give you joy in the midst of everything that's happening? You say, thank you, Lord, you're good. Man, everything is working for my good, even when I don't understand, right? It's a beautiful thought. And he says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, or you might say in the Old Testament language, whom he set his love on, because that's really the idea. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, I want to observe the relationship. I know I'm just kind of exegeting this passage, but it's good. This is good stuff, right? Foreknowledge is God's sovereignty and salvation looking in the eternal past. In the eternal past, God set his love on a people. He foreknew them. It's not the idea that he knew about them or he knew that they would come to him. No, he knew them. He knows about all people. He knows what everybody's going to do and what everybody's not going to do. But it's the idea of knowing in the sense that Adam knew Eve. It's not just that he knew who she was. He had a relationship with her, right? And the idea here is that he set his love in eternity past on this people. And because he set his love in eternity past on this people, he predestined them. Now this is eternity looking into the future. He in eternity past set an eternal destiny in the future. He predestinated them to this, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the purpose of the Christian walk right there. That's everything. That's why Christ died. That's why he did everything, so that he took this people that he foreknew in the past, eternity past. He set his love on them. He said, they're going to be my people. And he said, those people I'm going to predestine to be made like my son, perfected. Isn't it interesting? He said all this before man even sinned. Did God know man was going to sin? Yes, obviously. Was it part of his plan? Absolutely. Did he make them sin? No. He hates sin. But was it part of his plan? Yes. And his plan was that there would be a group of people from that he would predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now he's looking in time. Those people that he foreknew and predestinated, that's sovereignty, in time, mystery of God, mystery of mysteries, in time, each one of those people, he calls. We call it the effectual call. Stephen spoke on Zacchaeus. I love that picture. That is such a beautiful picture of the effectual call. I love this. There's Zacchaeus. He's seeking the Lord. Why was he? Notice, I always like to contrast him with the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler came running to him. He wasn't looking for Christ, right? What was he looking for? What must I do to be saved? He was looking to earn his way to heaven, and he wanted advice from Christ. He wasn't looking to Christ. He wasn't even seeking Christ. He thought Christ might have an answer to his question, right? Zacchaeus, it says he wanted to see Christ, and he's climbing the tree to get a look at him. And I love that Jesus comes along and he calls him by name. Like he knew his name. Notice we never know the rich young ruler's name, you know? But all that to say, this idea of effect, he called Zacchaeus down. He says, Zacchaeus, come down. And he called him to himself. It's a beautiful picture. In time, Christ takes those he foreordained and predestined in time, in that person's life. Sometimes he calls them when they're little kids. Sometimes he calls them when they're almost at the grave. But every single one, in time, he effectually calls to himself. And they come. Just like, I always like the picture of Lazarus in the grave. You know? Jesus said, come forth. And he came forth. And that's true of everyone of God's children. He says he calls them, and those whom he called, he justifies. So he brings them to himself. He declares them righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. And through faith, right? Whom he justifies, them he glorifies. He kind of skips over sanctification here, but it's implied. He sanctifies those he justifies and ultimately glorifies them and makes them like his son. And by the way, that's the good that everything is working towards. That God is bringing everything in. You know, how does he do all that? Everything that's happening in the world is working towards the conforming of his children to the image of Christ. It's a beautiful thought. Well, at any rate, I said all that to get to verse 31 and following. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Is the all there everybody in the world? Every single individual? It's the all that he's just talked about. All the ones he foreknew, all the ones he predestinated, all the ones he's called, all the ones he's justified, they all go together. No one's lost in the middle there. It's not like he's justified some of them, but then, well, not all of them get the glorification. No, this is a package. This is a package deal that begins in eternity past and ends in eternity future. He takes this people. He makes them his own. He delivered his son up for us all. And that's what accomplishes it all. This is the means by which God does this. He gave his life. You know, he says in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And this is why I always go back to this thing. The Christian life really is learning. It is learning that the Christian life is really receiving day by day by day from God through Christ everything. Everything. It's all purchased. I would say, as a Christian, right, when I can say truly that I humble myself before the Lord and I want his will, not mine, I have the promise that everything I need to walk with him and to obey him and to live for him and to glorify him in every circumstance, in every situation, everything that I need to do that, Christ paid for. And how do you receive it? How did you receive it initially? By faith. And what was the first thing you did when you believed? You called upon the Lord. How do you walk with God? You call upon the Lord on the basis of what he's already done. You call upon the Lord on the basis of his promise. His promises are not just that I'm going to give you life by and by. His promise is that I give you life today, abundant life. Yeah, in the midst of trials, in the midst of troubles, in the midst of everything. In the midst of persecution, even when you're called to die for Christ, he's given you everything you need to do it with joy, with peace, in a way that truly glorifies him. Why? That's why Christ died. Christ died so that we would walk with him and glorify him in everything. Now, this is actually the reason I wanted to read this passage. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. This is all for the elect. Who will bring any charge to God's elect? No one. Why? Because Christ died for the elect. Christ died for his children. Christ died for the elect. That's why he says, if God is for me, who can be against me? The whole world can be against me. It doesn't matter, right? If Christ died for me, now this is these things are rightly understood. These things are the source of the greatest comfort for the believer. who can possibly be against me? Christ died for me. I can't be lost. It's a beautiful reality. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now notice all those things come into the life of the Christian, some more than others. But what are all these things? They all really are brought. Why does God bring them into the life of the Christian? In fact, we die sometimes, right? It says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Isn't that interesting? God's people are really called to persecution and even to die as sheep to the slaughter. Why? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Isn't this the demonstration that we really have forsaken all and followed Christ? Willing to suffer for Christ. Willing to embrace the suffering that comes with following Christ, the rejection of the world, the loss of all things. These things come into the life of the believer to demonstrate that they really do love Christ and that Christ loves them. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in, or the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a beautiful, beautiful passage. But I would argue that it does teach, I think clearly, that Christ died for his own. This is how God accomplished all of our salvation, and he died for his own. Well, let me just observe briefly some of the objections to particular redemption. And again, I don't want to go into too much detail here, but there are passages that teach that Christ died for the whole world. Let me just, again, we talked about this briefly, but John 3:16, of course, you know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I don't think this denies particular redemption. There are different ways, and again, I don't want to go into the details too much, but I mean, there are different ways we could see. When it says, for God so loved the world, does that necessarily mean that he loves indiscriminately every human being in the world? What is he basically saying when he says, for God so loved the world? Now, some have argued, and this may be true, it's the world as opposed to Israel. In other words, it's not just that God loved the Jewish people, but God had a plan for the whole world, that he would take some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That God so loved the world generally that he gave his only begotten son. It's not necessarily saying that he loved every single individual in the same way. And the reason we can say that is from other texts, right? But there's nothing here that technically contradicts the idea of particular redemption. He loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes, and we know, who is it that believes? The ones who Christ died for. The ones who are the elect. They're the only ones that come to him. John chapter 6 says that, right? No man can come to me except what? The Father draws him. And again, the word is really drag. It's not the idea of wooing. It's the idea of like taking him by the... You know, none of us would come to Christ if he wouldn't drag us to himself. Now, there's a beauty about it in the sense that did any of us come to Christ against our own will? No. I mean, no one said, well, I don't want to come to Christ, but no, we come. He somehow inwardly changes our inner man so that we want to come. It's not against our will. It's a beautiful thing, but whoever believes, I will say, we can say to anybody, anywhere, if you will believe on Christ, you will be saved. And that is true. And when they come, again, it's that picture that D.L. Moody, I don't know if it was original with him, you know. When you come to Christ, you see whosoever will, and you go through the door and you look the other way, and it says, chosen from the foundation of the world. That's a simple picture, but you know, that is true. When you come, you prove that you are among the elect. Well, I don't think anything in John 3:16 really contradicts particularly redemption. A more difficult passage is probably 1 John 2:2. And says, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, I'll just say it this way. If we took this verse in and of itself, by itself, with no context and no biblical context, we could say that how that would teach that there was propitiation made for everyone through the whole world. But I just want to argue again that when taken in the context of Scripture, it doesn't necessarily contradict particular redemption. And I would understand this passage something like this, that when it says he is the propitiation for our sins, again, John writing to these people, saying that the reason we have propitiation is because Christ is our advocate. Christ died for us. He says, not for ours only, meaning not just for me, not just for the apostles, not just for this audience that I'm writing to, but for anybody in the world, anywhere. There's only one propitiation, and it is the blood of Christ. It's speaking here, and I think John Murray spoke of this as like speaking about the scope of the propitiation, that it's not just a narrow scope of the apostles and the people here who John is writing to, but it's actually to the whole world. In other words, anybody in the world who would believe on Christ. It covers its propitiation and speaks of the extent of the atonement being that of anybody in the world who comes to Christ. It's not necessarily saying that he made propitiation for every single individual. Does that make sense? There are lots of places, and I don't have them here in my notes, but there are lots of places in Scripture where in the context, clearly all does not mean every single person or every individual distributively throughout the universe. There are places where the world clearly does not mean every single person distributively throughout the world. Not in salvation context, but just generally. Those words are used, and the context helps us to understand how the word is used. And I think sometimes Calvinists overdo that with texts, because I don't think that's always necessary to look at all and world in a different way. But in some cases, I think it is actually appropriate and actually does make sense. There are passages that teach Christ died for all men. I mentioned 1 Timothy 2:6 which says, verse 5, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Again, I would argue here that all does not necessarily mean every single person. Again, the idea being that he is the only possible ransom for sins. And anyone who will be saved, it is found in him. Passages that seem to teach that some for whom Christ died are lost. This is 2 Peter 2:1. Which says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. That idea of denying the Lord that bought them has been used to suggest that Christ bought these people who were heretics, but that they denied him and they were lost. So the idea is that he bought people that weren't saved. And I would just argue, and I think this is basically the way I would understand it, is that they claimed to be bought by him. They claimed to be Christians, but they denied the very one they claimed bought them. I don't think this has to deny particular redemption. And then, of course, there is the argument this view militates against the free preaching of the gospel to all, which I don't think is true, but here's what Burkhoff says. I think this is a good answer to this. He says, it is not the duty of the preacher to harmonize the secret counsel of God respecting the redemption of sinners with his declarative will as expressed in the universal offer of salvation. He is simply an official ambassador whose duty it is to carry out the will of the Lord in preaching the gospel to all men indiscriminately. Christ calls us to preach the gospel to every creature. He does not call us to save people. He doesn't call us to bring, this is what I hate about this idea of, you know, these people that have said, we're gonna start a world revival. We want the whole world is gonna, listen, our goal is not the salvation of all people. Why? Because God said that's not going to happen. Okay. In other words, when we preach the gospel to people, the goal is not that every single person comes to Christ. When I say the goal, I mean, from obvious, we want everyone to come to Christ. Everyone we know, everyone we meet. We want all our loved ones to come to Christ. It's not a question of what we desire. We do desire that. But we know that not everyone will come. And when they don't come, it's not for us to demand that they come. And can we demand before God and pray? We should pray for people to come to Christ. But listen, can we demand that God bring people to Christ? I mean, this is his plan. It's not my plan. It's for us to be faithful to the preaching of the gospel. It's for us to be faithful to the truth. And you know what? If everybody comes, praise the Lord. Amen. If everybody leaves, well, I preach the gospel. Now, the point is, it's not for us to determine that. It's for us to be faithful in the thing God's given us to do. And you know, it is truly an amazing blessing to be an ambassador of Christ. And the joy of just simply bearing testimony to the truth of the gospel is one of the greatest blessings of being a Christian. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, right? And we're ambassadors. We're calling everyone, every single person that we have opportunity to, we're calling them to be reconciled to Christ, to God through Christ. But we can't do it. We can't make them believe. We can't, you know, force them into the kingdom. Now, I think that's very important, because the temptation, if you don't understand that, the temptation is to tweak things, that if you can just say the right things in the right way, if you can just somehow work things out and say things in an inoffensive way or a way that somehow they'll come. But no, it's not like that, right? You can say everything exactly the way you should say it, and people will still reject you. Now, what's the proof of that? The greatest preacher that ever lived in the world, I mean, people rejected him. I mean, he'd get up there, no one's going to critique his sermon. Man, his sermon was perfect. He knew the hearts of the people he was talking to. He spoke the truth, and they left him. You say, well, did he not preach clear enough? Was he not accurate? No, he spoke exactly what he should have said, and they all left. Yeah, and so it's not about getting a response. It's about being true to the message. Okay? Yeah, spoken out of love. Yes, out of love and with clarity. But it's not a guarantee. And the prophets, of course, are examples of this too. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were told they would be rejected. Isaiah too. Were told that they would reject.
Doesn't all this that you discussed here come down to the bigger question, that why is there heaven and hell? Because all need both.
Yeah, no, it is clear that hell it does exist, and that hell is made for the devil as an angel, and his angels. And we also know that God says sinners will be there too. So, yeah, I mean, again, it's God's inscrutable plan. Conclusion. This is my conclusion. Although this admittedly is a difficult question, and it is in many respects from a exegetical standpoint, the very nature of atonement demands particular redemption, and that's kind of where I fall. That's why I fall on particular redemption. Atonement itself becomes almost meaningless if it's not actually accomplishing the work for a certain people. This does not deny the fact that the true offer of the gospel is to be preached to every creature. Again, Murray says, and when we examine the scripture, we find that the glory of the cross of Christ is bound up with the effectiveness of its accomplishment. Christ redeemed us to God by his blood. He gave himself a ransom that he might deliver us from all iniquity. The atonement is efficacious substitution. He accomplished it. So really, I mean, this idea of limited atonement, which is one of the points of, you know, the 5 points of the doctrines of grace or Calvinism, TULIP as it's called, the L in TULIP is limited atonement. These all do go together. And not just logically, but biblically. In other words, total depravity, the idea that we are dead spiritually. It's not the idea we're sick. It's not the idea that we are, you know, we can help ourselves a little bit, or we're just, you know, we need a little help along the way. No, the idea is that we are dead. We need to be resurrected. Like, we're dead. We have no life with God. We have no relationship with God. Okay, unconditional election is the idea that it's, I'm dead in my sins and trespasses. There's nothing in me that God looked down and said, well, yeah, Dean is dead, but, you know, he's got some really good traits. So on the basis of that, I'm going to choose him. There was nothing in me that made me more electable than anybody else. It was unconditional in the sense it was God's choice, not mine. And those people who he unconditionally chose from eternity past, he provided the means by which they would come to him and be reconciled and walk with him. And that means was atonement. That atonement he provided for his people that he knew he was going to call out of their deadness and sin. And then the irresistible grace is the idea that those whom he died for, he in time calls to himself. And when we say it's irresistible, do we mean that men can't resist the Holy Spirit? Do men resist the Holy Spirit? Yeah. But then what do we say? They're not saved, right? In other words, men do resist the Holy Spirit all the time. But his elect, they come. Lazarus, you know, come forth. And Lazarus didn't say, you know, let me think about it, or, you know, well, let me make a choice. I mean, he came. And that's true. You know, I love that, you know, I looked at that Lydia in Philippi when Paul, I love that picture. It says the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that he said. Isn't that beautiful? That's what he does to every believer. Every believer, he opens their heart to receive. It's so simple, but it's supernatural. And from God's perspective, it's irresistible. He calls them to himself, and they see, and they walk with him. And then, the P is perseverance of the saints. It's all package. The ones he calls to himself, he keeps. And that's really an evidence. That's the evidence that we're his. It's not without a lot of ups and downs and bumps along the way and, you know, fears and doubts and questions and problems. But, you know, he keeps them. He keeps them to the very end. and they are his. That's a beautiful statement. Any questions? Yes.
I see it as men always want answers.
Yes.
For understanding.
Yes.
We know we have those things you're talking about in Scripture that we can't know. And in the end, nobody knows why God chooses who he chooses.
No.
It's just a simple fact. But also understanding that God is rational and reasonable and loving. He's got his reasons. And whether he ever reveals that to mankind now or then, that's up to him.
Now that's exactly what faith does, because faith believes God and believes that God is both sovereign and good. It's so simple, isn't it? But yet, you know, again, man, the unbelieving man has just an ongoing argument with God. It's just true. You can hear it in their voices, right? They have an argument with God. God's not allowed to do this. God is not allowed to choose. God is not allowed to elect. God is not allowed to be sovereign. And how could God let that happen if, and you know what faith says? I don't know, but I know that God is sovereign and God is good. But the beauty of this doctrine is that we all know when we come to Christ, I didn't deserve it. There's no boasting there at all, like not even a little. There's no boasting in Christ, because if it weren't for him, I would still be dead. It's that simple. All right, let's next time, Lord willing, we will consider the false views of the atonement. And it's interesting to me that false teachers don't just start their own thing. False teachers usually, now they do that sometimes, but false teachers start with the truth and they twist it and they draw and they use the truth and they twist it and then they more and more move it away from the truth. It's just interesting how it works. It's a spiritual battle, right? And so there are false views of the atonement. Like they don't deny the atonement, they just change it. They change its meaning and they do it very subtly sometimes. And then we'll talk about Christ is our high priest, and we'll talk about his intercession for us today. So let's pray and dismiss. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for giving your son to die on the cross that we might have life, that we might be born again, that we might be forgiven. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us from the foundation of the world, that you set your love upon us for some unknown reason. We thank you that you have predestined us to be conformed in perfection to the likeness of Christ. I pray that you would enable us today to live in this fallen world in a way that truly demonstrates that we are your people, and that we are holy, and that we are pure, and that we truly do love God. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us. Lord, even today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.